Well, good morning, everyone. Before we get started here this morning, I do want to invite you to come out on Wednesday to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets with us. If you are new at all to the church or you're just not really sure what's that all about, why are we celebrating these feast days? Of course, there's seven feast days in the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Leviticus. Feast days that the Jewish people were commanded to observe. As the church, it's not something we're commanded to do, but we do recognize that in Leviticus, it refers to them as the Feast of the Lord. It's not the Feast of Israel, it's the Feast of the Lord, which is interesting. And then you consider the fact that these feast days do seem to be speaking of Jesus and what he has done and what he is still going to do. Well, as the church, we should be fairly interested then in Jesus and these feast days, these appointments that God has. And so what I wanted to do is we're going to show just a quick little video that was put together a few years back by a pastor that I sat under for many years. Pastor Ray Bentley put it together. And it just kind of gives a little visual and illustrates some things of why we're celebrating this particular feast. So let's watch this video and then we'll just share a few more things.
It was on top of Mount Sinai that God gave Moses the dates and observances of the seven feasts of the Lord, which are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonements, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. It is interesting to note that the Hebrew word for feasts is moed, which more literally translated means divine appointments. And more importantly, all seven feasts point to and are fulfilled in Jesus. These feasts are separated into two seasons, the spring feasts and the fall feasts. Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was then buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread and resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit was given to us on Pentecost. Now, the entire human race exists between the feasts of the spring and fall, which represent the church age. The Lord is harvesting believers and patiently beckoning those who will follow him until the fall feasts come. These fall feasts are to be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus. And the first of these is the Feast of Trumpets. And this represents, I believe, the rapture of the church. While the Feast of Atonement represents the second coming, and the Feast of Tabernacles represents the kingdom age of the Lord, we want to celebrate as a church the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus himself said, "Behold, I am coming quickly."
There's truly no place.
So a feast day, feast means appointment. It's the Feast of the Lord, so divine appointments. We could also think of a feast day as a practice or a rehearsal. When we just were looking at that video, it says that Jesus was crucified on Passover. Passover, of course, was a feast that they were celebrating throughout their history after the Exodus, remembering that time, remembering God delivering them and the lamb that would have to be offered, the lamb's blood on the doorpost, and God delivering his people. And so they would sacrifice a lamb on Passover, and they were remembering the Exodus. But of course, they didn't realize that they were also sort of practicing, rehearsing for the Passover that was still to come, Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of that feast, that he is the Passover lamb who was offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so it's a rehearsal, it's a practice. Those first four having already been fulfilled, the last three still have not been. And so there's a practice, there's a rehearsal. And of course, what's interesting about the Feast of Trumpets in the book of Leviticus, all it says is that you get together and there's this blowing of the trumpets. There's this blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn, the sound the alarm, sound the trumpets, get everybody together. And that's really all the book of Leviticus says. There's all kinds of interesting tradition that was added on later to that feast day, but in terms of the Bible, it just talks about you're going to get everybody together and you're going to sound the alarm and you're going to blow the trumpet. Then you kind of put the whole thing together and you think, Jesus crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. The Holy Spirit poured out on the church on the Feast of Pentecost. Then there's this gap. There's this period of time where there's nothing, the harvest, and the Lord is bringing in a harvest of souls. The next feast on the list, the Feast of Trumpets. And what is it as the church? What is it that we're waiting for? What is it that we're looking for? The blowing of the trumpet. Jesus coming again. The rapture of the church is what we're waiting for. So it would make sense. That would be next on the list. Here's the next thing that we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus to come and to rapture his church. And, you know, there are some who they say, well, you know, the word rapture, it's not in the Bible, and so I'm not really sure why it's something that Christians talk about. Well, that's not exactly true. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, it says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up and meet them in the clouds and forever be with the Lord. That word caught up, it's the Greek word harpazo. In Latin, it's rapturos. It's where we get rapture. So we didn't just make up a word. It's in the Latin Bible, number one. But then they'll say, well, you know, this idea, though, of the rapture, it's really a relatively new idea in the church. It wasn't until like the 1800s, and really it's not the example that we see from church tradition. Well, that's also not factual. That's not true. We have writings from the first and second and third century that do talk about the rapture. But more importantly, I'm not following tradition. I'm not following what people have done throughout the years. I'm following what the Bible teaches. Let's talk about the Bible. Let's have that be the authority. And the Bible from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis, very clearly establishes the fact that God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. You see that with Noah and the flood. You see that with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. And until the angels went in and were able to get Lot and his family out, they said, we can't touch this place. We can't bring judgment until you are delivered out. And so that principle gets established very early on in the scripture. God hasn't appointed us to wrath. Now, somebody says, well, this whole idea that you're going to escape, you know, this kind of suffering and this kind of trial, this is an American idea. You guys live in Disneyland, and you don't realize that the rest of the world is already going through all of this trial and suffering and difficulty. And so what makes you think that somehow you should escape it when you have Christian brothers and sisters who are already really going through this period of trial and testing? But you have to stop and realize that the tribulation, as described in the book of Revelation, it's the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, the tribulation, this isn't just people fighting and wild stuff happening. This is the wrath of God being poured out upon sinful humanity. So what's happening today in Christians being persecuted, is God persecuting them? Is God killing them and causing them to suffer and throwing them in prison and destroying their lives? No, of course not. The devil's doing those things. It's a spiritual battle that we're in. And of course, that is something we should expect. Jesus said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. So we should expect that kind of opposition and warfare. There's going to be that kind of trial that we have to go through. But in terms of the wrath of God being poured out, no, that happened at the cross. Jesus took that punishment so that you and I don't ever have to take it. And so the wrath of God being poured out, he's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. He's going to remove his church. He's going to come for his bride. That's the picture that we have, that Jesus is the bridegroom. He's gone to prepare a place. He's going to come again, and we're supposed to be watching and waiting and ready. And so not only do we believe in the rapture of the church, we do hold to the pre-tribulation rapture position. Other people have some different ideas, and that's okay. They can be wrong. That's fine. You know, they can think whatever they want. And in the end, when the rapture happens, they'll just be like, see, I told you so. So the pre-tribulation rapture, and why I think it's important,
and not just kind of a semantics issue of, well, what if it was the middle of the tribulation? What if it was at the end of the tribulation? Why I think it's important is the pre-tribulation rapture position is the only one that allows for the verses in the New Testament to make any sense, that we're supposed to be watching, waiting, ready, that don't let him overtake you like a thief in the night. Don't let him come in an hour that you do not expect, that we're supposed to be vigilant. If he's going to come in the middle of the tribulation or at the end, how could he come today? He can't. And we know that the tribulation hasn't started because the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. He hasn't signed a 7-year peace deal with Israel. We know from Daniel 9, that's how it's going to start. And so that means Jesus couldn't come today if he's going to come in the middle or at the end of the tribulation. And that is dangerous. Jesus taught the parable of the wicked servant who said, "My master delays his coming." And that led to the flesh. That led to carnality. And so we have to be careful. We're supposed to be living with this sense of, no, he could come at any moment. And so I need to be watching. I need to be ready. I need to be prepared. And so that's what the Feast of Trumpets is really all about. It's reminding ourselves of those things. It's kind of going through the practice, the rehearsal of blowing the trumpet, blowing the shofar, knowing that one day the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and we're going to meet him in the air. And so it's a reminder of those things. It's a rehearsal, just like we've got the kids who are starting the Christmas play auditions, and they're going to start practicing on Wednesday nights, and they're going to rehearse, and they're going to go through their lines. And I would imagine those first few play practice meetings are going to be a little rough, right? Kids don't have their lines memorized, and so, you know, they're trying to learn all of the songs and all of those things, and you kind of stumble through it. The closer you get to the actual play, well, now they're starting to have their lines memorized. Now it's starting to be a little more polished. It's starting to look a little bit closer to what the finished product is actually going to be. And I think there's something about the church. You know, we understand, this feast, it's pointing to Jesus. Oh, this feast, it's speaking of the rapture. The closer we get, I think we're starting to kind of dial it in on our rehearsal of it, where we're watching, we're waiting, we're ready. We know there is coming a day. We're going to hear that trumpet sound, and we're going to forever be with the Lord. And so it's a reminder. It's a wake-up call. It's a sounding of the alarm. You're not right with God. You're not really sure where you stand. You're not really sure if this is going to apply to you, that the Lord is going to descend from heaven and interrupt human history, intervene into what's going on, and it could potentially happen at an hour that you do not expect. And so that's what we're going to be reminding ourselves of. That's what we're going to be celebrating this Wednesday. You know, every once in a while you will hear people say, well, so the rapture then is going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets, on the actual day. I don't know about that. I don't know that anybody could say they know for sure that that's going to take place. Jesus died on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread, rose from the dead on first fruits, Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost. So I follow the logic of why somebody might think that it could happen on the actual day. But we don't really know that for sure. You could say that it's going to happen. It might be a different day. That could be the one feast that doesn't apply to. And again, I think what's dangerous is whenever you act like you know more than you could possibly know, you set some date, and there's always this part of you then that thinks, okay, well, I still got time. I guess it's not today. And I think we're supposed to be living with this expectation. No, it could be any day. But here's the thing. It certainly could Wednesday. You know, the world is shaping up exactly the way God said it was going to shape up in the last days. It could be close, and that's just it. There should be some sense of anticipation as we see the day approaching. We're gathering together, we're fellowshipping together, and so all of that's going to be on Wednesday. We're going to have a great time. Encourage you to come out and join us for that. With that, why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll get into our Bible study for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your word. We just pray that it would pierce into our hearts, into our minds, that we would be in a place where we're just open and ready to hear and receive and respond to you in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21. I Press On is the title of the message. And really, for the Christian, it's kind of the mantra. I press on. I move forward. I can't dwell or be so focused on the past because what's done is done. I can't change it. And so what I can do is say, here and now, Lord, I know you, I love you, I want to walk with you moving forward. Here's the direction that I want to go in. Here's the choices and the decisions that I want to make. I want to press into all that you have for me. It's the enemy who wants us to live in the past, whether that's good or bad. If there are things in our past that are difficult, that are bad, that are hard for us to deal with, maybe some things that we're embarrassed of, ashamed of, even haunted by, maybe things that have happened to us, maybe things that we've done that we just can't quite seem to get over, the enemy wants us to live in that place of guilt and shame and condemnation. The enemy wants to say, well, this is what defines you. This is who you really are. You might have other people fooled, but this is what you've done. This is who you are, and wants us to just live in that place of guilt and shame and condemnation. But one of the things that you have to understand is not only will he try to get you to live in your past that's bad, he can also try to get you to live in your past that's good. And you think, well, what would the problem be there to just kind of remember some of the good times and remember some of the victories that have taken place? It can be bad if that's our focus. It can be bad if our best days are behind us. It can be bad if some past victory is presently making me overconfident in myself. Like when the children of Israel were going into the promised land, the first battle was Jericho, and that was this big fortified city with walls, and they really just felt like they didn't have a chance. But that brought them to a place where they were crying out to the Lord, doing things God's way, trusting in him, and he brought a great victory. The second battle of Ai, much smaller city, not nearly as fortified, and now they think, okay, we've got it. We don't have to stop. We don't have to pray. They just kind of go marching right in, not realizing there's sin in the camp. We should have sought the Lord. We should have been humble and dependent on him. And they just go marching in and they suffer a defeat in Ai. And so past success can haunt us a little bit if that's what we're living in and focusing on, instead of recognizing, no, today. Today I need to hear his voice. I'm glad that I heard it many years ago. Glad that I prayed many years ago and that God did these great things. But today I need to hear his voice. I need that fresh manna. If you remember that story of the children of Israel, how they had to go out every day and they had to gather manna to live off of, to eat. And if you were lazy, you would gather enough manna maybe for a couple of days. But what would happen is they would bring it back, and after a day, it would start to spoil. It would start to rot. And so you had to go out every day and get that fresh manna. And of course, the same is true for us spiritually. We can't live off of yesterday's manna. We can't live because a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, I was really close with the Lord. What's my relationship like with him today? Am I pressing in to that upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Another thing that this passage is going to show us is that when it comes to that relationship with the Lord and going deeper, that that's not something that you ever really arrive at. You never reach perfection. You never reach the top of the mountain where you say, well, I guess that's it. You know, I couldn't possibly be more spiritual than I am right now. You know, you're welcome, world. I guess I couldn't possibly be more loving and more patient. You know, honey, when you get up here with the kids, let me know. I'll be waiting for you because I've arrived at Mount Perfection. That doesn't happen, right? That's not the situation. No, we're works in progress and we're growing in a relationship with the Lord. There's always places where we can go deeper in our walk with him. And that's not supposed to be a burden. That's not supposed to be a bummer. That's not like, you know, what, so nothing I do is ever enough and God's never pleased with me. That's not it. It's supposed to be a blessing that no matter how good it's been, God can still do more. No matter what great things God has already done in your life that have already exceeded any expectations that you would have, there's still more. He can still take you further, deeper. And it's not about embracing some strange new idea. It's just going deeper in my walk with the Lord, realizing there are depths of his love and his power and his grace yet to be revealed, and the best is still yet to come. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll start reading at verse 12. I'll read down to verse 16, and we'll get into our study. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." He says in verse 12, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected." If you remember last week, he was talking about knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He was talking about the righteousness that was freely given to him because of his faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that he worked for or deserved or earned. It was a righteousness that was freely given. And that's true of each and every one of us who've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The moment you do that, you've been justified. You've been declared righteous, forgiven of all of your sin, and the righteousness of Christ freely given to you. So now you are treated as if you lived the holy, perfect, blameless life of Jesus. That's the standing that you have before God. And it's why you don't need any other mediator. You don't need to approach God any other way. You stand in the righteousness of Jesus. Your prayers and my prayers sound the same to God because we're both approaching him through the blood of his son. And so this righteousness that's been freely given, justified, declared holy, we have this standing before God, but Paul is careful to point out that that doesn't mean on a practical level that somehow he's immediately perfected. That might be his standing before God in heaven, but in terms of his daily life and his sanctification, growing in a relationship with the Lord, well, that is a process. He says, "I haven't already attained." That word attained, it means to grab hold, to take possession of. I haven't already been perfected. I'm not a finished work. I'm not complete, is the idea. No, there's still more. There's still deeper ways that I can experience the love of God and a relationship with him. There's more out there for me. You know, in the 15th century, Spain ruled over the world. They were the world dominating empire. And there was a motto that they lived by. It's Latin, non plus ultra. It means nothing further beyond. And they believed that in a literal sense and a symbolic sense. Non plus ultra, nothing further beyond. That was written on two pillars of Hercules near the Strait of Gibraltar, which they believed was the edge of the known world. So they believed it in a literal sense. There's nothing further beyond. You go any further than that, you're going to drop off the face of the earth. You're going to drop off the end of the edge. But they believed it in a symbolic sense also, that Spain ruled everything. Nothing further beyond. We've conquered everything there is to conquer. We've explored everything there is to explore. There's nothing further beyond Spain. Well, not to blow your mind, but in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and as it turns out, Spain was wrong. There was a few things behind, and they actually changed their motto to plus ultra. There is something further beyond, and that became their new mantra. That became their new motto to recognize, no, there's more out there. There's more for us to explore. There's more for us to discover. We do need to push ourselves beyond. And that might seem like some random little history lesson, but I think there's a lot of Christians that need to change their motto. There's a lot of Christians that kind of act like there's nothing further beyond. I've arrived. And whether that is because you're delusional enough to think that there's no room for growth in your life, or maybe what's a little more common is you think, well, this is as far as I'm going to go. Other people, maybe they're going to go beyond. This is as far as I'm going to go. Let's be honest. Let's be reasonable here. I'm not going any deeper in my walk. I'm not going to serve him any more than I'm already serving him. I'm not going to grow and develop and mature in some of these areas of gifting and calling and all of that. This is as far as I'm going to go. I would say maybe you need to change your motto. Maybe you need to understand, no, there's something further beyond. There's more territory that God wants to conquer. There's a deeper relationship that he wants to have with you. Again, it's not about there's something further beyond the scripture. It's not embracing some strange doctrine, some new idea that you've never heard about Jesus Christ before. It's just going deeper in the things that we know to be true. Deeper in our relationship, deeper in our calling, taking steps of faith and stepping out and just, Lord, I want to trust you completely. I don't want fear to be any part of the equation. There's always something greater. There's always something further beyond that the Lord can do in our lives. And so he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, when he says to lay hold, that's similar to the word attained, to grab, to take possession of, but it's actually a little more aggressive than that. This word means to pursue after, to take by force if necessary, to hold down to the ground if that's what it's going to take. There is a Greek scholar named Kenneth Wiest, and he has a whole collection on the New Testament, including the book of Philippians. He passed away some time ago, but it's a pretty authoritative collection on the Greek New Testament. And of this word, he said that a better understanding to lay hold would be not just to grab something, not just to take possession of something. A better understanding would be like a football player chasing after and tackling somebody to the ground. That's more the idea of this word, which I feel like gives me the permission to talk about football for just a second here. So, as I mentioned, he's a Greek scholar, okay? You can look him up. One of my favorite plays in football of all time, just the one play, it was the Seattle Seahawks playing the Arizona Cardinals. Not that I would be all that interested in either one of those teams, but this is where the great play comes from. And the Seahawks are driving down, getting close to scoring a touchdown. Russell Wilson throws an interception because he's not very good. That's just my opinion, but can have a different opinion. It's fine. He throws an interception to a guy named Buda Baker. Buda Baker gets the interception. Now, the hard thing is, you know, all the momentum is going one way. You get an interception or a turnover, suddenly it's shooting back the other way. That's what happens. He gets the interception. He's taken off down the field, kind of celebrating. He's about to score. The only problem is a guy named DK Metcalf. DK Metcalf is 6'4", 235 pounds of solid muscle, and he's insanely fast. And even though he was far out of position, he says, not today. And he goes chasing after him, hitting a top speed of nearly 23 miles per hour. Just that force coming at you that quickly. He catches up to him, tackles him down to the ground. You know, Buda Baker is like rolling and, you know, just like, what happened? How did he catch up to me? It's a really great play. Did I force it into the Bible study? Maybe. maybe I did, but also, according to a Greek scholar, that's a pretty good description of the word. You know, being chased after, being tackled to the ground. And of course, if you've tuned me out through the football story, then tune back in, because Paul says, Jesus chased me down. Jesus tackled me down to the ground, not because he was mad and angry and wanted to judge me. He did it because he loved me. He pursued after me. Even when I was running from him, even when I didn't want anything to do with him, he chased after me and has laid hold of me. And of course, it's in that sense, aren't you grateful? Aren't you thankful that God loves you enough to do that, to pursue after you? Even when you were running from him, even when you were saying and doing things that anyone else would have just said, okay, well, never mind then. If that's the direction you want to go, then good luck with that. But he loved us so much that he was willing to pursue after us, even as we were shaking our fist in his direction, tackles us to the ground, and arrests us with the gospel. No, you need a Savior. You need to receive my love. So grateful, so thankful that's the way that God loves us. And if you're running from him, he loves you. And he cares about you, and he will pursue after you. But it's important at some point that you would respond and you would say, okay, I get it. I have been running from you, God. I have been hiding from you. I don't want to keep going in this direction. Thank you for pursuing after me. Important that you would respond and not just assume that you have all the time in the world, because at some point time is up. But he says, Jesus laid hold of me. He pursued after me and grabbed hold of my life. And he says, so in light of that, I want to lay hold of those things that he saved me for. Because he saved me not just to forgive me of my sins, he saved me to give me a brand new life, to be a new creation in Christ. He has a plan for me. So Paul says he was willing to pursue after me and laid hold of me. And so now I want to pursue after those things. I don't want to be passive. I don't want to be complacent. I want to recognize that he didn't save me so that I could be lukewarm. He didn't save me to go so far and then stop. He saved me to bring total transformation to my life, and he says it's a work that he can do, and so I want to pursue after those things. The same reason that Jesus laid hold of me, I want to pursue after those things with that same kind of intensity. And so he says in verse 13, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. You know, there's something powerful in simplifying and prioritizing what really matters in your life. And there's wisdom in it as you go about your day. Okay, I've got a lot going on today. There's a lot of things that I need to handle, a lot of things I need to do. And so what do? You make a list. Number one, okay, first things first, if I accomplish nothing else today, here's what needs to come first. And you know, the Bible will do that from time to time. The Bible will give you some of those number one on the list. If you accomplish nothing else, here's what matters most. One thing, he says, I do. It reminds me a little bit of Psalm 27, verse 4, where he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. When it comes to our whole life, and however long we have, whether that's 20, 50, 100 years, however long we're here, my whole life, he says, here's the one thing that I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does it matter if I gain the whole world and lose my soul? One thing I desire more than anything else, and it's just to behold his beauty, to inquire in his temple, to have a relationship with God. The Bible will do that, gives us these little examples of here's the one thing. Here's what should be first on the list. You remember the story, of course, of Mary and Martha, and they're serving at this dinner. Jesus is there with the disciples, and Mary and Martha, they're both serving, both attending to Jesus and the disciples' needs and bringing food and probably clearing things away and all of that. At some point, Jesus begins to teach. And that's when Mary recognizes, hey, this is an important moment. I'm going to sit down and listen. Martha continues to serve. And of course, you remember the story. She gets disgruntled really quickly, annoyed with her sister, because now she's the only one working. Martha could have sat down and listened to Jesus too, but she's like, no, I'm going to continue to work, and it's annoying that my sister isn't helping. So she interrupts Jesus and says, don't you care that I'm just serving alone out here? And, you know, tell my sister that she should help me. And Jesus says, well, no, I'm not going to do that. Martha, you're distracted with many things. One thing is really needful. One thing is really necessary. She's chosen that one thing. You talk about simplifying. You talk about prioritizing, looking at your day. What should be number one on the list? Jesus says one thing is really important, and that she sat down at the feet of Jesus and listened to what he had to say. And when it comes to our daily lives, one thing is more important. We might have a list of tasks and responsibilities that we need to get to, and some of them are quite necessary. Some of them are a part of our day. One thing is more important, and that's we would sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to what he has to say. And you know what? If you have a devotion that goes on for an hour, that's awesome. If you spend time in the Word for 30 minutes, great. If it's 15 minutes, good. Here's the thing, though. If it's 1 minute, if it's 2 minutes, if all you do is sit down and say, Lord, would you help me? Would you be with me? I need you. Would you help me to focus on you? Fill me with your spirit. Give me the strength that I need for this day. And I'm reading this verse, and wow, that's awesome. Thank you, God, for that. Help me to meditate on that. If that's it, that's a great start. You know, it's the enemy who says, well, that doesn't count for nothing. What would be the point of that? Don't listen to the enemy. Don't listen to the flesh. That's a great start to just recognize there's a priority of everything that I got going on today. Lord, I need to hear from you. I need to meet with you, and he'll speak to you, and he'll bless that time. I'm always so amazed by that, that I can, you can go this long period of time, and you're not really praying the way that you should, and you're not really spending time in the Word the way that you should. And then you pick up your Bible, and you would expect God to be like, oh, look who it is. Oh, things haven't been working out too well, and now you're back here, huh? You know, oh, you need my help, do you? Oh, you got 5 minutes. Oh, I'll try. You would expect that, but that's not what he does. You know what he does? He rejoices, and he's like, oh, it's my son. It's my daughter. Oh, you're here. You want to talk. Awesome. Yeah, let's do it. And he draws us in, and he blesses us, and he speaks to us. It's just grace upon grace upon grace. There's one thing that really matters in our daily lives. And here in Philippians, in terms of growing, developing, maturing, going further, going deeper in our relationship with the Lord, Paul says, here's the one thing that you need to keep in mind. The one thing that you need to keep in mind is, here's what I do. I forget those things which are behind. If you're hung up on something from your past, you're hung up. Oh, you don't know what I said. You don't know what I did. You don't know how this whole situation went down. I'm not suggesting that you just sweep it under the rug and pretend like it never happened. No, you bring it to the cross. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We handle it God's way. But once we do it, we leave it there. And now we make this decision. No, I'm not going to focus on that. I'm not going to be consumed with that. I gave that over to the Lord. I'm going to believe in his word that he's washed and forgiven me. I don't want the enemy to try to use that as some way to slow me down or hinder my walk with the Lord. Paul's saying, you're never really going to move forward in your growth and development as a Christian if you're still hung up on something that happened in the past. And so he says, I forget those things which are behind, whether it's something negative or even the glory days and the good things that God has done. Paul says, that's not my focus either. Thankful for those times, grateful, and I'll learn the lessons that they teach. But my focus is on today. Lord, I need to hear from you. I need to meet with you. I forget those things which are behind, he says, and I press on to those things which are ahead. I press on in that relationship with the Lord and making sure that my heart is right with him. I forget what's behind. I press on to what is ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, Paul would often use this kind of imagery of running a race and a prize, a finish line, a crown, a reward that would be given to him. And absolutely, it was the way he lived his life. He was locked in. He was focused. He understood. I'm running a race. What's already happened, I can't change. I can't go back and do it any differently. The only thing I can focus on is what's still in front of me, and he's locked in on the finish line. He's locked in on the prize. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, everyone who runs in a race, they all run, but there's one that obtains a prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. That's the way he lived his life. He's like, I'm not looking for the participation trophy. I'm not out here just, oh, we're all running. Oh, I guess I'm running too. He's running to win. He's running locked in with his eyes on the prize. And listen, the prize is Jesus. The Bible certainly teaches that there's reward for the way that we live our life. Eternal reward, eternal value and significance. Not just in some crown that we would receive, but it would seem to have to do with roles and responsibilities that we would have in eternity. Our life here on earth matters. And so that's a consideration, that's a motivating factor. But more than anything else, the real prize is Jesus. It's being face to face with him. That comes back to the one thing from Psalm 27. One thing I've desired to behold his beauty. One thing I've desired to be face to face with Jesus and hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Paul says that's the way I'm living my whole life. And so he says, therefore, as many of us are mature, let's have this mind. If in anyone they think otherwise, God will reveal it. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And so he says, look, we don't got to argue over the semantics here. And if people are a little bit further behind in their journey, that's okay. But let's agree on this. Let's move forward wherever we're at, to whatever degree we've attained. Let's move forward and go deeper in our relationship with the Lord, because that's not always the case that we'll see, and that's what we'll see here in verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He says, in verse 17, join in following my example and note those who so walk. Note them. Pay close attention. Observe those who have that kind of healthy relationship with the Lord. They're growing, they're maturing, they're bearing fruit. He says, note those and surround yourself with those people, because it's pretty straightforward. You kind of become like the people that you spend the most time with. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. You want to have wisdom? You want to be godly? You want to walk in that kind of integrity? Then you surround yourself with those kinds of people, because unfortunately, the opposite is also true. That's what Proverbs 13:20 says. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And so as the church, we have to be so careful to kind of walk that fine line. On one hand, we want to be salt and light. We want to shine in the darkness. We want to have some relationships with unbelievers, and we're pleading with them to come to Christ, but you have to be careful about who you would let into that inner circle of your life, that counsel that you're listening to, the example, the pattern that's being set. Paul says you need to note those who have godly character and follow that example, because his point then in verse 18 is, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, but they're actually enemies of the cross of Christ. And he seems to be describing someone who claims to have a walk with God, someone who claims to say, well, yeah, I know Jesus and I believe in him. Yeah, I go to church. But their life isn't reflecting that. There's absolutely no change. He says, no, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They're ruled, they're dominated by their own fleshly desires. They glory in their shame. Things that should be shameful, they're actually glorying in, and yet at the same time, they're claiming to have a walk with the Lord. And Paul says, I'm telling you this while I'm weeping, thinking of this truth, that there could be people who are so lost. There could be people who they claim to know Jesus, and yet at the same time, their life is full of sin, and there's no repentance, and there's no transformation. And of course, the Bible tells us that this would be the condition that the world is in increasingly as we get closer to the last days. Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times will come. There will be a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power. They'll love God, but they'll love pleasure more. Here he says they glory in what should be shameful. That is the world that we live in today. And we got to be on guard. We have to be careful because there is some strange form of religion. You might call it Christianity, but they're saying that they believe in Jesus, and yet there is absolutely no conviction of sin. There's no repentance. There's no transformation. And Paul says they've become an enemy of the cross of Christ. An enemy because they're not saying the same thing about sin that God is saying. We can't look at the cross and say that sin isn't really a big deal. No, sin is what Jesus died for. It's what his blood was shed for. You can't look at the cross and say sin isn't a big deal. So they're kind of making this message cheap. They're saying, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but sin isn't a big deal. Well, no, that's an enemy. That's saying a different message than what the cross is really preaching. And of course, they're refusing to deny themselves. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, let him pick up his cross and follow me. And so for a genuine believer, there's this recognition. I need to turn from my sin. I need to repent. God, would you forgive me? Would you do this work in my life? And now that's a daily decision. That every day I recognize there's going to be a little bit of a battle going on. And it's important that I would deny myself. It's important that I would apply these principles to my life and follow after Jesus. And so he says, there's some who they're living this way, claiming to have a walk with the Lord, but they're actually enemies of the cross. Now, that is the days that we're living in. And I think a lot of us, we kind of recognize that, that there's people who glory in what should be shameful. But Paul says, I say this to you weeping. I say this to you, and my heart is broken. So it's one thing for us to acknowledge, oh, this is the dark world that we're living in. Are we weeping? Are we heartbroken? Are we pleading with people? Do we understand that to love God, yes, it's to hate sin. If we really love him, then we're going to hate sin. But we don't hate the sinner. No, we love the sinner, so our heart breaks for the lost. And is that the work that God is doing in our life? Is that the way that we're responding? But he says, their end is destruction. It's certain it's going to happen now and in eternity. They set their mind on earthly things. That people who are the enemies of the cross, who are living for themselves, ruled by their own desires, he says, they set their mind on earthly things. In contrast, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who's going to transform our bodies. And so someone who's an enemy of the cross, they set their mind on earthly things. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we should be living differently. We should have different priorities. Someone who is an unbeliever, they're living for the things of this world. Paul says, no, our real home is in heaven. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is preparing a place for us. He's going to come again and receive us to himself. That's our home. That's where we belong. That's what we should be living for. And so, of course, then that should have an effect on our everyday lives, that we should be keeping a light touch on the things of this world, realizing our real home is in heaven. And that one day, he's going to transform our lowly body and conform it to something like his glorious body. And that's going to be amazing, because it's been a minute since I've ever had any thoughts of having a glorious body. You know, it's been a minute. And the older I get, the more I understand that to be the case. And there's a real decline that's going on. But one day, we're going to be face to face with Jesus, and we're going to be given a glorious body, which not only does that mean no more sickness, no more death, no more congestion in my chest where it just feels like I constantly have to cough. No more that, but also that struggle, that battle between the flesh and the spirit is finally over. And there's just one part of me that says, oh, I should really praise the Lord. And the other part of me that's like, yeah, great, good idea. There's no more struggle. There's no more battle that's going on. And we'll just be forever with the Lord in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible body is going to put on incorruption. Paul says, there's one thing that I do. There's one thing that I do as it relates to growing and developing, maturing in my relationship with the Lord. I forget those things which are behind. If there's something you need to let go of this morning, good or bad, lay it down at the foot of the cross. He says, I forget those things which are behind. I press on to those things that are still ahead. I want to lay hold. I want to pursue after those things that Jesus pursued after me for. The transformation, going further, going deeper, all the way to heaven, that my eyes would be fixed on the prize. And that's a work that he can and will do in our lives if we would just respond to him. Amen? We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for loving us and caring about us. And God, we thank you that you love us enough to pursue after us. And Lord, I just pray, if there's anybody here this morning still running, anybody here this morning that you are pursuing after them, but they haven't given up just yet, Lord, I pray that if that applies to them, that perhaps today would be the day that you tackle them down to the ground and that you get their attention and that they would be convinced of your love and convicted of their sin and turn to you with all of their heart. And for those of us, Lord, you've already tackled us down. You've already got a hold of our lives. Lord, help us to pursue after those things that you saved us for. Help us to not stop short, but to go further, to go deeper in our walk and our relationship with you. Help us to forget those things which are behind and press on to those things that are still ahead. We want to keep our eyes on the prize. We want to be focused on the finish line. We want to live for heaven. And so would you give us the power, give us the strength that we need to do that. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.